Our presiding brother, my dear brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, we're delighted to be with you again this year and to share together the love and the fraternal greetings that come to you from our brethren and sisters who have already met together in the sunshine this morning. But we have gathered together, brethren and sisters, to remind ourselves of the great privilege and responsibility that is ours. We've read together from Matthew chapter 26. And no greater chapter could demonstrate the intrigue of mankind, the hypocrisy, the duplicity, the perfidy, as does this chapter, as it focuses upon the Lord Jesus and his wonderful attitude. The spirit of Jeremiah the prophet, who also was faced by such a shocking generation about him, is here represented when he said, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them." And now we come this afternoon to the most dramatic and intimate of all the divine records of the last hours of our Lord's ministry. This constitutes the pivot of the divine purpose. This constitutes the basis of our relationship with the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And from the very moment that he set his face to go to Jerusalem, the Master faced onerous circumstances. There was the intrigue and the wickedness of the leaders. There was the vacillating, changing tempers of the people. There were those who one moment were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna to the King of Israel!" And a few hours later they were shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Let his blood be upon us and upon our children!" And then there was also the courageous yet fear-stricken attitude of the disciples, who under great pressure, as we have read this afternoon in verse 56, forsook him and fled. And it seemed as though there was no relief from the pressure that bore down heavily upon the Master, no comfort from the associates that he had about him. And whilst the Lord was trying to prepare his disciples to understand the principles of his sacrifice, the elders were seeking his death. What a contrast we have in verse 2 of Matthew chapter 26, when the Lord Jesus drew his disciples aside and said, "Ye know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." And he would strengthen them to understand that remarkable incident about which we gather this afternoon. "Ye know after 2 days the feast of Passover is over." And then in verse 3 we read that there assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people under the palace of Caiaphas. What a contrast you have in those two groups of people as they gather together at this momentous time. And already, as you see in verse 5, the hypocrisy of these people who sat in Moses' seat, who were supposed to uphold the law of their God, is here revealed. They said, as they would take him by subtlety and kill him, "Not on the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Not on the feast. The feast was the Passover. The feast was that celebration that reminded of them of the deliverance of the nation from Egypt. The feast was that time when God rescued them from oppression, when he delivered them from the bondage of the land of exile. But all that the elders considered at this time was their own standing in the community. "We want to kill him, but not on the Passover, because there might be an uproar amongst the people." Not considering for one moment the emotions of the Heavenly Father over this degradation of his feast. And then remarkably, in this particular chapter, Matthew includes an incident which historically occurred some days earlier. The incident concerning Mary at Bethany, of a woman who took an alabaster jar of ointment, very precious, and broke it and poured it out on the head and feet of her Master. It's a testimony altogether of outstanding sacrifice, the pouring out of ointment of great value, of a great price, And it was Judas who first objected, though in another record. It was Judas who held the bag, who objected to this matter, followed by his other companions, the disciples. They claimed that this ointment could have been sold for 300 pence and given to the poor. So you have it in verse 8. To what purpose is this waste? That woman had paid approximately 300 pence for that ointment. Nearly a year's wages for a labourer in those days, for it was a penny a day that they earned. Nearly a year's wage she paid for the ointment. And it said in another place that it was very precious. You have it here in verse 7. A very precious ointment. Very costly. But she did it because that was worthy of her master. Verse 12 says, "For in that she has poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial." This woman had a tremendous insight to the work of the Lord. She would identify with the burial of her master. Mary saw more than did the apostles. She was able to identify, brethren and sisters, with his sacrifice. And to her, it was a precious thing. As the apostle Peter, who was there that day, was later to write in his epistle concerning the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. Very precious. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. Mary represents the ecclesial bride. She represents those whose actions are recognized when they give value to the things they worship. So the Lord said in verse 13, "Verily I say unto you that wherever this gospel, the gospel of his sacrifice, shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her." We celebrate that memorial here, this hall, this afternoon. We celebrate the memorial of this woman who sacrificed so much for her Lord Jesus Christ. And she poured it out on her head, on his head, and it flowed down to his feet, and she wiped his feet with her hair, the glory of her being. And then we're told in John's Gospel that the perfume of her action filled the whole house. And what a beautiful picture of the Ecclesia. As we gather together and as our thoughts and emotions are blended together, brethren and sisters, in a sacrifice of something very precious, then let the perfume of our hearts and minds ascend before the Almighty and fill this place, not only this place, but our lives. So we memorialise her action when we pour out the ointment of our own emotions, our feelings and our adoration of the work of the Lord, both on his head, for he said, "I come to speak the words of the Father. I am the Father of one in absolute identity and purpose," and on his feet, "Follow me wherever I lead." And that's the memorial of Mary. But how sad now the next record of Matthew in verse 14. "Then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot." So the chapter has opened with a gathering of the disciples with the Lord. Then it moves to the gathering of the chief priests and elders. Then it comes back to Mary. Now it's on Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples. One of the 12. And it seems in this chapter that Matthew picks up the heights and the lows of these last hours. The evidence of the singular faithfulness of Mary and the perfidy of so many others. Now we have Judas. Judas and those who sat in Moses' seat now cooperate together to betray the Lord Jesus, this man to whom so much was given. He listened to the Lord's words. He saw his actions for 3 years. He witnessed his miracles. He saw his glory. And it's a principle repeated by those who compromise the truth for the world. Those who would do deals with this age. Who imagine that 30 miserable pieces of silver is the value of the Lord's work. So we compare his 30 miserable pieces of silver, brethren and sisters, with the very costly and precious jar of frankincense in Mary's hand. That's all the value he gave to the things of the truth. A spasmodic moment in the life of this man. 30 pieces. 30 pieces of silver was the price of a slave who was gored by an ox. As we read in Exodus chapter 21, verse 32. Of a slave whose life was destroyed by an ox, his 30 pieces. And the leaders of Israel that day were acting like such an ox. And they were bringing upon themselves the judgment of the law. Because of such an ox, it says, the ox shall be stoned. And this act of wickedness would doubtless rebound upon their heads, because the Lord Jesus had earlier said, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of God, and ye yourselves thrust out. And Judas in verse 14, and the priests combined in their wickedness. As do disciples today who trade the truth for 30 pieces of silver to avoid self-sacrifice and to compromise with the world. Silver is the metal of redemption. A half a shekel of silver was the identity of everyone in the ecclesia of Israel with the principle of redemption. But Judas was ultimately to take this silver and throw it on the floor of the temple, because he never truly identified with the man whose sacrifice we remember. His life reflected those who profess Christ but who deny him in their actions. And as a great contrast to these works of darkness by the leaders and by Judas, the Lord prepares the Passover, verse 17. Now the first day of the unleavened bread feast, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, go to such and such a man and a place. It wasn't the palace of the high priest. It wasn't the glorious temple of Jerusalem that glittered in the Passover sun, with all the gold facade there, and the glamour of that great place. It was a humble room, brothers and sisters. It was an upper room in Jerusalem, because the gathering of the believers was not appreciated by the world. It wasn't a cathedral here. It wasn't a majestic hall. The disciples were expecting the normal Passover. They went to prepare it. But this one was different. The Lord had said, my time is at hand. You have that in verse 18. He said to them, go to the city to such a man and say unto him, the master saith, the time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. The Lord had carefully noted the prophecy of Daniel. He had carefully observed the types and shadows of the law and other scriptures that spoke of his actual sacrifice. He knew the time. He had prepared for the time. He had looked forward to the time. And now the time had come. You know, in Luke chapter 9 and verse 51 it said, it came to pass that when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He prepared for the meeting. He prepared himself diligently to present himself at Jerusalem in the time of the Passover sacrifice. And in John chapter 7 verse 5 and 6, on an earlier occasion, he said to his brethren, go ye up to the feast. I go not yet up to the feast, for my time has not yet come. But now it had. It was the Passover feast, the time for the sacrifice. The time had come when all the principles of the scripture would be fulfilled in a new Passover of great significance, and God's work would be accomplished in a most spectacular and wonderful way by a man on a stake on a hill. The brazen serpent that would be lifted up, the sign of the prophet Jonah. All these prophecies, all these principles came to him home to him on this day. And it was here that Luke records the introductory talk and the practical illustration of washing of feet. The exhortation that the Lord gave that day was with his disciples as he washed their feet and said, I, your Lord and Master, demonstrate to you the practical application of the truth you have heard. If I, your Lord and Master, so do it, then follow me, he said. But you know, in verse 21 of this chapter of Matthew, he emphasizes the challenge in the midst of that community by the sin power. This chapter is altogether one of challenge. And as they did eat, he said, verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. He already had hinted at this earlier in his speeches. John's record indicates, but Matthew doesn't recall it. They record it. But now in Matthew, he would indicate the traitor's presence, which so wrought upon the Lord, which so bare heavily upon his heart and his mind, that he expressed himself more fully. One of you shall betray me. One can appreciate how the apostles would be much taken aback. They didn't expect one of their community to show such perfidy amongst themselves. And none of them realized the extent of the betrayal. So in verse 22, they were exceeding sorrowful. They were much cast about in their own minds as to what they had done. Some little incident, perhaps, that the Lord is now noting and bringing to their attention. What is it that had happened? So every one of them began to say unto him, Lord, is it I? They were anxious, as we might well be anxious this afternoon, as we examine our hearts as well, brethren and sisters, and reflect the words of the apostles, is it I? As we cast our minds back upon this past week. But the full import of the Lord's words was not appreciated by them. It was indeed a moment to examine themselves, but they did so without understanding. They did so without understanding the true nature of the power of sin. Their sorrow was a matter of personal anguish. The word implies an excessive violent movement, as though they were squirming under the gaze of the Lord. As well we might. Because the Apostle Paul tells us in Corinthians 11 that we need to examine ourselves and partake therefore worthily of the great sacrifice, the very costly ointment on the table. The Master's mind was set upon Scripture. You see that in verse 24. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him. Perhaps Psalm 41, verse 9, was one of the scriptures that must have flooded through the mind and heart of the Lord that moment. Yea, my familiar friend, in whom I trusted, did eat of my bread, and he has lifted up his heel against me. And in the trauma of that moment, it was the scripture upon which the Lord reflected. It was the scripture that must be fulfilled that gave him strength and courage to continue on. As he had in the wilderness of temptation, at the very beginning of his ministry, being guided by the Spirit, when he went into that wilderness, there he faced the trauma of temptation. And he answered the tempter, it is written. It is written. It is written. As he brought to bear upon that moment of challenge the scriptures of his Father. A challenge and a response that continued for the next 3.5 years. And now, at the end of that time, now in this small room with the 12, the challenge is still there, as it is written of him. So he offered bread. Verse 26. But it was also a moment of judgment and examination for each of them present, for sin was being challenged in every respect. Actually, in verse 23, he that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. And then you see in verse 25, there came that untimely grating voice of a man who for the last few days at least had been secretly conspiring with his enemy. Secretly conspiring with the elders since that moment when he for the first time in the record was criticised by the Lord. Let this woman alone. And it says he went out and conspired with his chief priests and the elders. And now his grating voice is heard as in verse 25 he is separated, as it were, in the record from the other. And Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? You'll notice that's different from those of his fellows. In verse 22, it was Lord. They used the word, which is represented by the Greek word kurios, the title of a possessor, the title of authority, the title of the master. Are your master and Lord, he said earlier. But he used the title of rabbi, the title of a teacher, and he was. But it was different. He was not recognizing the master as the possessor of him, as his Lord, as his guide, who owned him. Rabbi, is it I? You know, brethren and sisters, Judas's contempt for the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ was covered by a veil of seeming deference and respect. The others couldn't understand it. They didn't perceive it, but the master, who could read the hearts of men, knew. Satan had already got his heart. And now his heart had already gone beyond the pathway of betrayal. So he heard the statement made, the decision made, Thou hast said. The other disciples evidently did not hear, or if they did, they did not understand. They were probably wrestling with their own conscience at the time. But Judas did. He possibly was taken aback, wondering what the Lord knew about what he had been doing. But what could this man do now? His die was cast, brethren and sisters. He had married the world. He had compromised his position with the rabbis and the teachers. And so this man, though he was in the memorial meeting with his master, remained in the cocoon of hypocrisy as the Lord took bread and wine. It was a moment now for the apostles to identify themselves with the impending sacrifice, as Mary had earlier in her wonderful act. But Judas couldn't eat or drink repentance. He couldn't seek redemption by the act he performed. He was unworthy of it. And that's why the Apostle Paul in the 1 Corinthians chapter 11, for though Judas took, he took unworthily. And so the Apostle Paul says in the 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and perhaps with a revelation of what happened that night, he writes now in verse 28, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning, not identifying the body. Mary identified the body. She understood. She broke the frankincense over his head and to his feet. But here are some in verse 27 who eat and drink unworthily and are guilty therefore of the body and blood of the Lord. And the word unworthily means to treat with common, as something common. Or no value. It doesn't mean it's not speaking of those who come recognizing their sinful condition, brethren and sisters, for we are all partakers in that case. Unworthiness is not because of sin, it's because of refusal to recognize and value the truth or the table. We are all unworthy of the wonderful righteousness of God and the sacrifice of the Lord in that respect. But we are not unworthy if we recognize it and break our vase of our jar of frankincense and pay homage to the fact that his sacrifice removes or covers those imperfections in our life. So, but here, this word unworthily means to treat as superfluous, and that was what Judas was doing. An act of complete disinterestedness, without considering the value. You see, Judas didn't see the sacrifice of the Lord as the precious blood of the Lamb without blemish and spot. He was using the truth for his own advantage to obtain 30 pieces of miserable worldly silver. He was using the opportunity to ingratiate himself upon the death of the Lord, or the betrayal of the Lord, with the people he served. And as Judas ate and drank, his mind was on other things. Like Judah before him, the son of Jacob, who betrayed his brother Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. Now the counterpart has his mind set upon his personal benefit through religion. But wonderfully, in verse 26 of Matthew chapter 26, the Lord continued to expound his father's word. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And that was about to be crucified. That body was about to be crucified in an anguishing death, brethren and sisters, to demonstrate the Father's righteousness. And to demonstrate that life can only come through death. The death of the flesh, in which sin dwelleth, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 7 and verse 26, the sin that dwelleth within him. But being made powerless by that death, then flesh is denied and its power of sin is removed. And this is the effect of the partaking of the bread. The Lord was to become the beneficiary of his own sacrifice, as we know from Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, that through this death, he destroyed that which hath the power of death, the diabolos. And thereby he shows to all his disciples the way to overcome, including Judas. Crucify the flesh with the affections and lusts, says the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24. And what the Lord did literally, then his followers continue to do figuratively. The bread is the principle of that covenant. Judas ate, but he rejected to apply the restraint and control upon his own lusts and passions, and he ate unworthily. Then said the master, as he took the cup and gave thanks and gave to them all, "Drink ye all of it, for this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The blood represents life, activity and service. In Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11 it says, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. It is the blood that maketh atonement for your souls." So we are taught that life given is a life devoted to God, a life active in his service, building positive characteristics, brethren and sisters. And Judas drank, but he walked from that room intent upon a traitorous work. John records that the Lord said to Judas, "What thou doest, do quickly." The master was feeling the heavy burden and weight of responsibility. He knew the propensities of the flesh. He knew that though the spirit was willing, the flesh was weak. And he desired the accomplishment of that sacrifice that he might be able to complete the work for which he was sent. And as you read the record of John, you must feel the emotional relief that poured over the Lord Jesus when Judas went out. And John records, John 13, verse 30, Judas went out and it was night. It was night because it was Passover night. And it was night in a deeper and more burdensome sense for Judas. He went out and it was night. And whilst a little later, the Lord himself departed with the 11. He went out to the Mount of Olives. Two men went out that night from that room, both to die. But only one of them was to live beyond that. These two men, they met again in the garden as the two ecclesias, as two groups of people, as it were, faced each other. One was led by the Lord Jesus with his 11 members behind him, and the other was led by Judas with the chief priests and elders and the soldiers with all their noise and sound. One was walking to trial, and the other ecclesia was walking to murder. And as you've got it in Luke's record, Luke chapter 22 and verse 47. As you have it here in Luke's record, whilst he yet spake, behold the multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. Two ecclesias you have here, one a false ecclesia, one an ecclesia bent upon murder, and the other ecclesia bent upon sacrifice, led by their Lord. And he kissed him. It was a kiss of hypocrisy, of misrepresentation, the sort of kiss that was offered by Nicolaitan and Jezebel ecclesias in the book of Revelation. Those who are devoted to destroying the standards of the truth. That sort of kiss. And it was at the memorial table, brethren and sisters, that the destiny of these two leaders, Jesus and Judas, were revealed. And they will meet again when the memorial table will be reconstituted at the mountain of altar, Mount Sinai, the place of judgment. And the Lord will be there. He'll be in the centre on his throne of glory and power. He'll be in the centre then as he was in the centre on Golgotha's hill. And Judas will be there together with a group of people on the left side of the Lord. Those to be rejected. And the apostles will be there. They'll be on the right side because they have built their lives upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. All those who built their lives upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole ecclesia, being fitly framed together, groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye are built together as a habitation of God through the Spirit. Brethren and sisters, the judgment seat will witness the true nature of the human heart. Those who have traded their opportunity for personal benefit, for achievement, or for prestige, who have sought a 30 pieces of silver rather than the Lord of glory, and there'll be those there that will have partaken of bread and wine and continue to apply to their lives the principles of sacrifice and dedication, and who remain to sing hymns, the Passover Hallel Psalms, as they walk towards the Mount of Olives. Then the fullness of divine judgment will be seen, and the honour and glory of righteousness will be elevated. Meanwhile, this afternoon, brethren and sisters, we also meet with our Lord in a room with bread and wine. We're told to examine ourselves, which we now do, as we take bread and wine to identify with his sacrifice and his resurrection. We need to remove, therefore, any Judas spirit of deception. We need to remain in the company of the faithful until the day when the prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ is fulfilled. and look beyond the present to the glorious future when he will drink the fruit of the vine in that day when he will drink it new with us in his Father's kingdom. This, brethren and sisters, is our frankincense. This is our jar. We pour it on head and feet, and it becomes the joyous vision as we join our Lord in this day, this feast of remembrance, and eat and drink in sincerity and in truth, and press towards his kingdom.